Amen. This whole book of 1 John has been about confidence, courage, boldness, freedom, which is the freedom to have access to God established in our confidence. It's the freedom that we read about in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. Confidently. Similarly, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Did you hear those words of confidence? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast without wavering, having boldness in full assurance. That's what this whole book of 1 John is about. Remember 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Or 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Or 1 John 4:17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As we come near to the end of this book, our text this morning, we have a description of that confidence that flows out of that climactic verse we studied last week in verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And based upon that knowledge, based upon that certainty and assurance, John moves to the subject of prayer. And as related to prayer, we read in verse 14, a description of our confidence. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. Perhaps surprisingly, perhaps unexpectedly, if you come to us unprepared, John identifies the subject of prayer. And he describes that confidence in some detail with respect to our prayers. This is the confidence that we have in him, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, those can be hard verses because it might seem to us from our perspective that sometimes those words simply aren't true. Or it seems or feels as if God doesn't hear our prayers. We ask for something good, something obviously consistent with his revealed will, and because we can't see him, because we don't see any response to our request, it seems as if, to us, he doesn't hear. Well, perhaps for some it would seem that these words don't seem to apply. Perhaps you reach the conclusion that you've done something wrong, or that you didn't pray quite correctly, or somehow you yourself are inadequate because the obvious promise of the verse didn't come to pass. And some people use these verses to lay that burden upon us, as if something that doesn't come to pass in response to our prayers is directly and inseparably connected to something wrong that we have done, either in praying or in life at large. But that's actually the opposite of the purpose for which John writes these words about prayer. His point is to give us the confidence that God is willing to hear our prayers. Verse 14, this is the confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So at the outset this morning, I want to emphasize that God is eager to hear us. And he invites us to pray boldly and persistently and passionately. God is not unconcerned about our daily lives. He does not sit up in heaven disinterested in the daily lives of people. He is not somewhat an arbiter of fatalism. He is not a disinterested, disaffected being that has no personal love or connection to us. Instead, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to us, "Come to me and I will hear you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We are to come with the confidence of a childlike trust, a young child coming to his or her father or mother. We read in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." The point of those verses is not to discourage us when we don't get an immediate answer, but to encourage us to come and to ask. James goes so far as to say in James 4:2, "You do not have because you do not ask." This is the confidence for those who have the Son, for those who believe in Jesus and have eternal life. This is the confidence that God is ready to hear our prayers. Again, sometimes we don't have that confidence. Perhaps it's a matter of guilt and shame. Perhaps we feel unworthy. And there is such a simple and direct solution to that dilemma, which is to confess sins freely, to ask God's forgiveness, and to believe by his promise that he will. And thus the great promise of the gospel is that once there is honest confession, God promises not to hold those sins against us, and so we come to him with that confidence. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a broad sense, but applicable to our prayers, we read in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Sometimes this confidence in God's willingness to hear our prayers is shaken by unanswered prayer. Sometimes it's shaken by the severity and the seriousness of that for which we pray. Sometimes we wonder about God, wonder if he's really listening, because we don't see his answers. Sometimes the severity of those circumstances is distressing. I had just yesterday two occasions when I was engaged in what was otherwise rather ordinary experiences of my life as a minister and pastor, and in an instant, immediately, two of those circumstances, within about an hour's time, both became or gave to me the awareness of severity and seriousness and importance, and all of a sudden realized that this is not just a routine life in which we go through the motions, but rather God is the one on whom we must depend because of those things. The anguish of unanswered prayer shouldn't destroy this confidence, because God desires to listen and hear us as his people, and it's a promise that we hold on to with an understanding of his own unchanging nature. I also know sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, but that is our encouragement. Psalm 103:13, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." I'm at the stage of my own life where my young adult daughters live away from home, but still often need things from me. And they still ask. Might be something about their car or something about their taxes or something that needs fixed. And they ask, and sometimes even joke about it a bit. But I can certainly tell you, I'm glad when they ask. Because they're my children. And when they ask me or Sharon for something they need, we're glad for that. And so Jesus says to us, Matthew 7:9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" There's only one qualification given for this confidence that God will hear our prayers, that we ask for things according to his will. Verse 14. The question might well come into your mind: how do we know what God has willed? Well, how do we know what God's will is? How do we know, therefore, what to pray for? How do we know if something that we pray for is not God's will? Should we keep praying persistently, or should we stop praying if we don't get an answer? If we don't get an answer, does that mean it isn't God's will? Well, those are very real life questions. Let me try to answer them and to begin with a saying that we sometimes express in my own family, which is really a warning: don't overthink it. We have sometimes that tendency to overthink, to overanalyze. Thinking through things is good. Surely there are people who don't think through things enough. But overthinking means you've passed the point of productive or useful contemplation. So don't overthink this verse, as if we could somehow, in our own fallibility, figure out what God's secret will is, the things that he has not yet revealed with regard to the future. The obvious explanation, I believe, as a starting point in verse 14, is that we should never ask for anything that is contrary to Scripture, contrary to his revealed will. Many examples of that, and included in that are our motives. If we ask for our greed, because of envy or covetousness, we ought not to have any confidence that God will hear us. James says in James 4, 2, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So sometimes we have to acknowledge that we pray for things that are contrary to God's revealed will, either outwardly or because of our own sinful motives. But still, there are many things that we pray for that are not forbidden in the Bible. There are many good things that we pray for, and obviously consistent with God's revealed will, and we still might wonder, is that really God's will, and should I pray for it? And here I believe is the best explanation I can offer. Praying according to God's will is not a formula, but an attitude. In other words, don't be afraid to pray for any desire of your heart, anything that you desire and wish for that is consistent with God's revealed will, but pray always with that attitude that Jesus demonstrated himself in his human flesh. Not my will be done, but yours. Sometimes those words are expressed. They don't have to be expressed, but they have to be embedded in the attitude of the heart. Don't play mind games with God. Don't outguess him. Don't try to figure him out and try to determine what his will really is. Don't overthink it. Just pray and express to him the desires of your heart. Confidently and boldly. Again, assuming that those desires themselves are not sinful. And with the attitude that Jesus demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read in Matthew 26, 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew what he faced. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's praying in his humanity. He knows full well in his deity that he has not given up. He knows full well as the Son of God what he is about to do and why he must do it. But in his human suffering, he prays, O Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples, found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what, could you not watch and wait with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away, prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. We read in Luke 22, same event, Luke 22, 42. Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Sometimes we miss that phrase, don't we, when we focus just on Jesus' words. Not my will be done, but yours. And an angel came and strengthened him. And he, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. It doesn't say the angel took away his agony. It says the angel strengthened him, and in his agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That is the perfect example of prayer, both confident and submissive. and gives to us every encouragement of God hearing our prayers as they express our dependence upon Him and our trust in Him. And He invites us to come openly with such boldness that the eternal Son of God would pray, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." We need that encouragement in one way or another. Most of us, if not all of us, would have some measure of struggle in this confidence. And giving us that confidence and boldness is John's purpose for the whole of this letter. But it's not just a confidence that God hears our prayers, but also a confidence of God's promise to answer our prayers. Verse 15, "And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him." God wants us to have that confidence that when we pray, He will grant our requests. It's a tremendous promise. Still, we need to be careful. It's not a magic formula. It's not a name it and claim it sort of proposition. It's not the idea that God's some celestial slot machine in heaven. You pull the quarter, you put in the quarter and pull the lever, and out comes all your riches. That's not the idea that we can somehow impose our desires on God and box Him into a corner. If we don't get what we want, it's either our fault or perhaps His. None of those things is really an appropriate context for prayer. We need to have this sense of submission joined with our confidence and a willingness even to wait if that is God's purpose. But don't miss the great promise either. And all those qualifications, don't miss this great encouragement and confidence. God will answer our prayers, and the emphasis there is His power to do so. That's the faith needed to pray with confidence, the faith to believe in His power. So we read Jesus' words in Matthew 17:20. Jesus said to His disciples, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to here,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This kind does not go out, however, except by prayer and fasting." The point isn't that we would take some sort of literal application of that and would bemoan the fact that none of us have enough faith to say to some mountain to move over here. That's not the point. The point is the illustration. The point is the image. The point is that God can do anything. God can cause a woman who has never known a man to become pregnant and bear a child. And you remember what the angel of the Lord told Mary when she was told that she would be that woman? With God, nothing is impossible. Remember Jesus' words when the epileptic boy was healed in Matthew 17? Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and nothing will be impossible for you." And so this confidence is not a confidence in us. It's not a reliance upon the strength of our faith. Rather, this confidence is the acknowledgement that God can do anything. And prayer becomes the expression of that faith, what you believe God is able to do. And John's purpose is to give us an assurance and confidence of what you believe about God, so that you can have that confidence when you pray. This is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking your prayers don't matter either. Don't ever think of God's sovereignty in such a way that you ignore what Scripture says about how God works. He works through our prayers. God brings about His perfect will that we don't yet know about until it comes to pass, but He brings it about often in response to our prayers. And in that faith, He wants us to have the confidence to know that when we pray, He will answer us and grant us our requests. That confidence is often attacked today, attacked by discouragement, by having to live through prayers that are not immediately answered, and attacked by the attitude of our society of wanting everything immediately, attacked by a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty that tends toward the fatalism of thinking whatever will be, will be. The truth is that God wants us to have such confidence, that he will answer our prayers with the obvious application to us to pray. It happens too easily in our lives that prayer is not significant enough, that it becomes just a duty or a custom. Sometimes over the years I've felt like people expect me to be the professional prayer, thinking that's something that's part of my job as a pastor, and there's something disastrously wrong with that picture. Not that I'm not called to pray, but that I don't pray to absolve others of that responsibility. There's no secrets to it, though we're tempted to look for it, aren't we? There's no magic words. There's no sense of prayer being more effective because you can formulate good sentences with proper grammar or proper usage of words. There's nothing magic in it at all. It's the commitment simply to talk to God about everything on our hearts. And it takes work. It takes work for me and for you. It takes time because we're busy and we're preoccupied. Prayer is compared in Scripture to a wrestling match. Provides a marvelous illustration for what prayer is really all about. Wrestling with God, contending earnestly, according to Colossians 4:2. It's a picture of hard work. And that's why this confidence, this encouragement to confidence is so helpful. Because wrestling is about as hard as any individual sport can be, requiring as much discipline and commitment as any other. I'm not typically given to slogans, but William Carey's challenge is very appropriate in this context. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I would add to that in this context, ask for great things from God. Pray for great things because he is a great God, and pray with the confidence that he can do anything, and praying with the confidence that comes from believing in the name of the Son of God. Let me move on then to verses 16 and 17, which are a practical example of our prayers. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, these verses point out often how shallow our prayers can sometimes be. Someone goes to the hospital, we pray for them. If someone gets sick, we pray for them. But what about praying for people caught up in sin? And the question is, do we pray for them? Specifically, that they would forsake their sin and turn to God in repentance. Sometimes we might be afraid of being self-righteous, and some people need that restraint. Sometimes we're afraid of being too judgmental or afraid of offending. In some churches, the general thought is that if someone's caught up in a particular sin, that we'll just make the situation worse if we get involved. And I've actually had people say that. We fear that someone will leave the church if we actually mention sin, so we ignore it and assume the problem will go away. And of course, that's not at all the biblical answer, nor does it have any connection with reality. Rather, we have here an encouragement to pray for those caught in sin. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not to death, not unto death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Those prayers are often accompanied by actions too. We read in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you also be tempted. Or Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. That's the object. That's that we obtain fellowship with one another through dealing with sin. And yet often we put on our best clothes and we come to church and we put on our prettiest smiles and we pretend everything's fine and that there is no sin. And with some whose sin perhaps is evident and obvious, we simply ignore the obvious. According to John, we should pray specifically for those caught up in sin that they might repent and find life. That's the goal. Not exercising some sort of personal judgment, not simply punishing or chewing someone out or yelling at someone, but praying for them in the acknowledgement of their sin. That's Christian love. And John tells us why such prayers are so important. Because he gives us an awareness of the consequence of sin without repentance. Verse 16, the end of the verse. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, I admit I struggle a little bit with that verse because it seems to say that we should stop praying for someone who has sinned the sin unto death. In fact, that is what it says. But what is the sin unto death? I believe it's very much analogous to, or the same idea as the unforgivable sin, described for us as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the consistent, willful, stubborn, rebellious rejection of God's Holy Spirit. That unforgivable sin, that sin unto death, is consistent with God saying he gives people over to their sin. He gives them up as his judgment. He stops drawing them in his love and abandons them. Let me say in that context, if you're afraid that you've committed that sin and afraid that God won't even forgive you, though you've asked for forgiveness, my encouragement is you ought not to fear. For if you repent and ask for forgiveness, God has not given you up. Because if God has given you up, you will not want to be forgiven. You'll be hardened in your sin and as content in it as can be. So the warning is not for the sensitive soul who fears perhaps that he's committed that unforgivable sin. The warning is for the impenitent, hardened, rebellious rebel who has rejected and continues to reject the Lord. The warning is to us who might take a few steps down that road not to proceed any farther. Dead end is the sign that God would put on that road. There is a sin that leads to death. And John warns us of that point, a point at which God himself stops drawing a person, and that person having sin has sinned unto death. And John says there's no reason to keep praying for him. How do we know when that's happened? I don't believe we ever do know infallibly ourselves. On a practical and personal level, I'm not sure I've ever consciously made a decision to stop praying for someone because I concluded they'd sinned the sin unto death. But realistically, and in our own human imperfect experiences, sometimes realistically we do move on. Sometimes we do see people who are so hardened in their sin as to end our witness to them, or even at times ending prayers for them. And John is saying simply, that can be appropriate. Someone comes to me and asks if they should stop praying for someone, I would probably say, no, keep praying for them. This isn't a verse we ought to take lightly, but it is a warning that there is a sin that leads to death, and God warns us of those whom he gives away. And John's point is that there is such an outcome. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for that. But John's purpose still is not to tell us to stop praying, just the opposite. John tells us to pray for those who are caught in sin. Don't quickly run to the reality that you think they've sinned unto death. Don't go there. Instead, pray for them. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. God says he answers those prayers even for the salvation of those who are lost. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So pray. Pray with confidence and boldness. Pray with the assurance that you have eternal life through Christ Jesus because you believe in him. And in this setting, with this example, pray for the one who is still in darkness, that God would give that person the same life in Christ. Pray with confidence that God will hear and answer your prayers, because our God is a big God. And we should do much more than just going through the motions of church, the motions of prayer. Pray for big things. Pray for things impossible. Impossible for you. Pray for important things. Pray that God would build this church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Pray for the ministry of God's word in this place, that it would not return void. Pray for the salvation of those who are still dead in their sins. Pray for our nation. Not merely for relief from the COVID-19 crisis, but for real, true, genuine revival. Pray for our nation with all the foolish partisan bickering that has become normal, with all the dysfunction in our government and all the struggles with the apparent hypocrisies and foolishness that is so exasperating to us. Pray for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Pray boldly, specifically, confidently, with this confidence that we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, that he hears us, whatever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. People of God, let us be those committed to the work, to the wrestling of prayer. Let's pray. Father, may we hear these words and devote ourselves to this work of prayer. There are many things that are beyond us. There are many things that we, in a human sense, would conclude are impossible. And yet we plead with you, Father, for those things we believe to be good. We pray for this world in which we live. And indeed pray that there would be revival. And we pray, O Father, for the coming of the end, as you have promised it as well. Come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, O Lord, may we see the work of the kingdom prosper. We pray that, O Father, with reference to people that we know. We pray that within our own hearts, you would cause us to be bold and courageous and to know, even as we know what it is to give good gifts to our children, that we know that it's you who give good gifts to us. And we pray, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.